Good morning, Mount Vernon family. If you have your Bibles or want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8 this morning. I invite you to turn with me there and follow along. According to Wikipedia, because that's the extent of my expertise in what I'm about to say here, according to Wikipedia, in economics, value is the general term used to indicate the relative price of a good or service. As commodities began to be exchanged for currency, economic thinkers have constantly been trying to decipher how prices are determined. Markets may drive value in terms of demand or the availability of supply. Some of you are feeling the impact of that in the housing or auto market right now. However, sometimes value is created by the attitude or the judgment of the valuer. A family heirloom, such as great-grandpa's pocket watch that has been passed down for generations, may be worthless in the market, but it is priceless to a family member. Yet whether it's the market or the disposition of the valuer, value can be objectively measured by the price one is willing to pay for something. So I ask us this morning, what is the value of one's soul? When most of us are young, I'm not sure that we consider this question as we should. The life ahead of us feels full and long, so we don't consider our lives as we ought. Anyone diagnosed with a life-threatening illness considers this question very differently. Most people in the world will spend a great deal of money for treatment or to avoid death altogether. They show how much they value their soul by what they're willing to spend. Considered another way, is there anything in life worth giving up one's life for? A father or mother may be willing to sacrifice their lives to protect their children. A police officer, firefighter, member of the military is willing to lay down his or her life for the good of those they protect or to preserve a nation's sovereignty. Now in Mark 8, upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus presents the disciples and the crowds with the price they must be willing to pay in order to follow him. In other words, he reveals that he is of such infinite value that to obtain the eternal life found in him, one must be willing to pay with what they most treasure. Your very life. Remarkably, Jesus also reveals what he is willing to pay to purchase sinners for himself. I've got 3 points for our outline this morning to guide our time through the rest of Mark 8. Point number one, a mission worth dying for. A mission worth dying for. Number two, a savior worth dying for. And number three, a future worth living for. A future worth living for. Follow along with me as I read starting in verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So point number one, a mission worth dying for. As Zach highlighted last week, Peter's confession in verse 29 is a turning point in Mark's gospel. From here on out, the narrative follows Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Mark says he began to teach them plainly, verses 31 and 32. A notable change in the approach that he's taken to reveal his person and mission. His use of miracles and parables revealed his messianic identity, yet Jesus' full mission had not yet been fully disclosed. This four-part miniseries in Mark's gospel has been entitled The Unexpected Messiah. And one of the reasons Jesus is the unexpected Messiah was because the concept of a suffering and killed Messiah seemed incompatible to the Jews. This is hinted at by his strict warning to tell no one about him in verse 30. The concealment Zach spoke of last week may seem odd at first glance. However, Peter's knee-jerk reaction in our passage this morning to rebuke Jesus, it reveals that his rejection and death demonstrate one of the reasons he instructed them to keep it quiet. They didn't fully understand his identity. They clearly did not fully grasp the Messiah's person and mission. Peter's response is intended to convey the utter shock of the disciples at his teaching here. Mark has presented Jesus as the one who does the rebuking. He rebukes demons, both to come out from those they torment, as well as to keep silent about his true identity. Jesus also rebukes nature, calming the storm in the sea back in Mark chapter 4. But here, Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus. He rebukes his rabbi. He rebukes the one that he just proclaimed is the Messiah, the Christ. So whatever Peter conceived of the Messiah to be, it did not compute with what Jesus taught them here. Peter is not slow to speak and quick to listen. Peter doesn't merely ask for clarification, he outright rebukes Jesus. And he's not alone. Jesus sees the rest of the disciples looking on, and he responds quickly and with force. Not even the Pharisees were rebuked so severely by Jesus in Mark's gospel. Jesus' reference to Satan here is rather jolting. However, Jesus is familiar with the devil's schemes to oppose God's will. He has already faced Satan's direct assault upon his mission. Back in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, Satan tempts Jesus to bypass the cross to gain authority over the kingdoms of the world. Here's what he says. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus knows it is the Father's will to give him glory and authority. The Son of Man is coming again with the holy angels to judge, verse 38. Jesus knows there is no profit if he gains the world but forfeits his soul to worship the devil. Jesus wants the disciples to see that Peter's rebuke is satanic. It's deceptive and cunning. Satan failed in his direct effort to tempt Jesus to obey the Father's will, to disobey the Father's will. Now the temptation is coming through one of Jesus' closest followers. One commentator put it this way: Peter was opposing the divine will and so acting as a spokesperson for the arch enemy. No doubt Peter's motives were good. He loved Jesus. He was well-intentioned. His rebuke was satanic nonetheless. Any distortion of the gospel is to be rebuked, no matter the motive of the one doing the distorting. Like Jesus, we cannot stand by while others are being influenced by a false gospel. We must speak up and contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jesus is not only concerned with Peter, but the others listening in. His words may seem harsh, but he's speaking the truth in love. In verse 38, Jesus will put the full weight of judgment behind his rebuke. He will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him and his words. Brothers and sisters, if you tend to remain quiet when others distort the gospel, why is that? Like Peter, you may not think that you're ashamed of Christ, but we would all do well to hear Jesus' warning here. Maybe there's a neighbor or a coworker or a classmate or a family member who knows you to be a Christian, and yet you're largely quiet about the claims of Christ and your love for him. Let us not be idle or silent when others are misled or uninformed as to who Jesus truly is and what he has done. May we all have the fervor of the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." So our passage asks of us this morning, who is it in our lives who needs to be warned? This is the first of three predictions Jesus makes of his death and resurrection in Mark. It borders on embarrassing how bad the disciples respond each time Mark records these occurrences. We see Peter's response here, his knee-jerk reaction to rebuke his Messiah. In the next occurrence in chapter 9, they immediately begin arguing about who is the greatest. Wow. Then in chapter 10, after the third and final prediction, James and John ask if they can sit at Jesus' right hand in glory, right and left hand. It gets worse, though. Because in Mark's gospel, the only other reference to being at the right and left hand of Jesus are the criminals who are crucified with him at his right and left hand. And I don't think that's incidental, given what Jesus is about to say here in our passage about what it means to follow him. If there's any doubt whether the disciples understood the mission of the Messiah and what following him involved, Mark uses these narratives to remove all doubt. Jesus is the unexpected Messiah. Mark's presentation of these predictions helps us understand what Jesus meant in his rebuke. Their minds were set on the things of man, not the things of God. While the disciples were convinced Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Davidic King, their minds were set on the glory that might be theirs as his disciples. They will soon learn that the way to glory is the way of sacrifice. Next, notice the certainty of God's will. In verse 31, he says the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. The word here for must carries the idea of necessity established by the counsel and decree of God. Jesus' mission as the suffering Christ was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And while the reality of the suffering Christ was seemingly hidden from the disciples, God's purpose to impute the sin of his people onto his servant, that he might account them as righteous, was promised to his people over 700 years before. Keep your finger here and let's turn back to where our scripture reading was found this morning in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, just a few verses after our reading this morning. In verse 10, God promises through Isaiah, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Down to verse 11. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." You see, this is not a must of necessity, though it is necessary. Apart from God's saving work in Christ, no one would be saved. God is not forced to redeem sinners. It is sheer and utterly free grace that God redeems. No, the must of verse 31 is a must according to the will of God. It will take place because he ordained that it would. Isaiah presents the doctrine of what Christians summarize with the theological word imputation. God treated our sins as belonging to Christ. He was crushed under the judgment of God. Jesus bore our iniquity. Jesus suffered. He was rejected and killed on behalf of anyone who would repent and believe. Conversely, Isaiah says Jesus will make many to be accounted righteous. God has willed that through Christ's saving work, he will treat Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. It's accredited to our account. God does this and God alone. This is the good news of the gospel. This is God's mission, to glorify himself through sending a suffering Savior to die in the place of sinners like you and me. If you're not a Christian this morning, did you know that God planned and purposed to provide a way of redemption for sinners like you? Jesus wasn't merely setting an example for us to follow. He came to seek and to save the lost. This was his mission. He must suffer and die because he loves and gladly laid down his life for the sheep. Would you come to him today? A dear brother reminded me of a beautiful portion of John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's one of the most beautiful depictions of a sinner finding forgiveness in Christ. And I'm just going to read a short portion of this, and fellow brother or sister, be reminded of what Christ's suffering has accomplished for you. And if you're not a believer this morning, close your eyes and listen closely. And consider the good news of the gospel. "Up this way, therefore, did the burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and above that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. Amen. Friends, only Christ can set you free from the burden of your sin and declare you forgiven. Repent and believe this good news, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This was the mission worth dying for. For the joy set before him, Christ endured suffering and the cross. And for the believer, it is the driving force and motive for living the Christian life. You will not embrace Jesus' call to follow him unless you stare at the cross like Christian and remember the suffering he endured for you to redeem you. Number two, a savior worth dying for. In verse 34, Mark notes a change in audience. What Jesus is about to teach is not just for the 12. It is an invitation for the crowds and thereby an invitation for all of his followers in all the rest of history. What will separate true followers from mere confessors is one's willingness to follow the same path that led him to the cross. Pick up again in verse 34. And calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? To this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus' call to follow him has been unqualified. Now, I just mean unqualified in the sense that simply following him and obeying God's commands were all that was demanded. Now Jesus unpacks what following him really entails. He is on the way to the cross, and as he just revealed, that will involve suffering, rejection, and ultimately death. If anyone is to follow him, they should expect nothing less. To follow Jesus on this path, two things are required: denial of oneself and death to oneself. So let's think for a few moments about each of these. First, denial of oneself. Self-denial is not merely denying yourself certain pleasures and desires. It's more than that. It gets to the very heart of the human condition. The sin nature turns us in on ourselves. Our natural inclination is to see ourselves as the center of the universe. We are self-loving, self-serving, self-promoting, self-exalting, self-pleasuring, self-preserving, and self-advancing. The word deny here means to act wholly selfless in manner. In other words, embracing a life with Christ at the center. To be Christ-loving, Christ-serving, Christ-promoting, Christ-exalting, Christ-pleasing, gospel-preserving, and gospel-advancing. This begs the question, does this characterize your life? When you say you follow Christ, is this what you mean? If our definition of following Christ simply means that we're members of the church, read our Bible and pray, give financially, serve when it's convenient, and live morally, we may be distorting the totality of Jesus' command here. We may be. All of those activities are essential, but they very easily become relied upon as a sort of cruise control for the Christian life. And if they are, can it truly be said that we're following him check, 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 and check. I've got my speed locked in, and I'm moving forward. Instead of locking in the speed of your vehicle for thoughtless driving in the Christian life, we are to navigate the road to eternity thoughtfully and carefully. Jesus' whole point here is that the road will be difficult, and it will be difficult in part because in following him, we are making intentional choices each day to deny ourselves and to resist the fleshly impulses we encounter every day, to reject passivity as the Spirit convicts us. If we are truly following him, it will be impossible to cruise along thoughtlessly in our Christian lives. Men, when you're inclined to take that second look at a woman or to entertain sexually impure thoughts, do you deny yourself in those moments? Are you thoughtful about what's happening in that moment? When you feel that impulse to see your work as what gives you self-worth or identity, you must deny it. When you just need some me time after a long day or a long week, you deny yourself. You do the dishes. You fold the laundry to serve your wife. You play with your kids. You open the Bible with your family and lead them to know God's word and to worship God and show that it is central to all of life and not just a once or twice a week activity. Self-denial means when you retire, it's an opportunity to give yourself to the kingdom more, not less. To spend more time with young men and women in the church who need spiritually mature examples to show them what it means to deny yourself in the little moments of daily life. To see what Christ-centered marriage and parenting looks like up close and personal. To see what singleness looks like enduring and persevering to the end. Women, when you're longing for close friendship but struggle to find it, you may have to set that aside and be that kind of close friend for someone else. It may feel like you're pouring yourself out and nothing is being poured in, but isn't that Jesus' point here? When your husband doesn't lead, to deny yourself means to adorn the hidden person of the heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. To pray for him fervently and to serve him. Not because your hope is that that will change him, but because you're following a Savior who denied himself in obedience to the Father for your ultimate good. What does self-denial look like in your life? These are just a few examples. What does that look like for you? We need to be vigilant in applying this call. It's the way of discipleship according to Jesus. So that's denying yourself. Second, Jesus goes one step further and says that we must take up our cross. Death to oneself. And as we read that, our minds should be immediately drawn to the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. The ultimate act of self-denial is death. Jesus denied himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that led to death on the cross. First and foremost, Jesus is indicating that following him could result in the literal loss of one's life. The majority of the 12 he was speaking to here died in service to Christ. We shouldn't be so quick to move from literal death to some form of spiritual death to self. When we think about Christ's call here, we need to take stock at the possibility that following Christ may actually cost us our lives. He continues, read with me again in verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? In these verses, Jesus is using a wordplay here. To value our life in this world, which is temporary and passing away, is to forsake the true life that is to come. It places value in the wrong place. There's nothing more precious than your soul. It will live forever. You will live forever. The eternal nature of your God-given life is a sobering reality worthy of your consideration regularly and often. J.C. Ryle, a well-known pastor, comments on this verse and says, "We all have a soul for which we have to give an account to God. It is a solemn thought when we consider how little attention most men give to anything except this world." But it's true. And this is what Jesus rebukes Peter with. His focus is on the things of men, the things of this world, rather than the things of God. The play on words here is intended to cut to the heart of what life is truly about. If you're convinced that life in the here and now is of supreme value and importance, Jesus says you are dead wrong. This fallen and corrupt world has its own definition of a successful life. We are inundated every day with the world's presentation of the good life. However, Jesus says it is at odds with true reality. Living or dying, for that matter, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, is how he defines a well-lived life. And the reality is, following Christ and taking up your cross may mean doing so to the point of humiliation, extreme suffering, or even death. What we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we actually believe that? Are we convinced that living for Christ moment by moment, at whatever the cost, is what following him really requires? These are weighty questions. It's a weighty call. Yet in his kindness, he has not called us to go somewhere that he has not already gone himself. And that is the key. The last thing I want for any of us this morning is for us to feel a weighty guilt that you have to do better. Yes, we have to count the cost of following Christ, and it is costly. However, if you walk out of here under the heavy burden that you must try harder, you will have missed this important truth. Christ has gone before us. His suffering, his rejection, and his death was for our sake. And his call to follow him is a literal call to follow the path he already walked on our behalf. He walks this path with us. He gives grace and help every step of the way. And I love how the author of Hebrews puts this in chapter 2. You could turn there or you could listen as I read. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is his conclusion. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." For those of us who have enjoyed religious freedom and relative ease in our Christian lives, the weight of Jesus' words here don't hit us like they should. So I've got two exhortations for us this morning in light of that. First, I would challenge us all to make the most of the freedom that we have. Why should we not give ourselves more fully for the sake of the gospel while it costs us less than our actual lives. In professional sports, every athlete wants to cash in while they're in their prime, right? That athlete wants to make the most of their prime to maximize their worth. While our circumstances enable us to give ourselves fully to the sake of the gospel without threat of death, should we not cash in on that? What gospel conversations do you need to have this week that you have put off for fear of man? I doubt there is threat on your very life, and yet we remain silent most often because we fear man. The loss of relationships or our reputation is no small sacrifice. I don't want to belittle that. However, when there's no fear of death, why should we shrink back? Let us make the most of this season and the freedom that we enjoy. Verse 36 indicates that a love for this world may keep us from a full-throttled life lived for Christ and his kingdom. But that is a misplaced value. To recalibrate our valuation, he goes on in verse 37 to ask us, for what can a man give in return for his soul? And the answer, of course, is nothing. But consider for a moment what God has given to purchase your soul. Peter, who completely misunderstood what Jesus taught here, fully embraced this reality after the resurrection. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Our infinitely worthy Savior purchased our souls. That truth is the proper motivation to spend your life unashamed of him and his words. To live for gaining temporary and fleeting possessions and promotions and pleasures or reputation is folly according to Jesus. Make the best use of the time. The days are evil. My second exhortation for us who live in relative ease is this is a call to take up our cross, and it's the call for every believer. Jesus is speaking to the crowds here, not to a subset of elite Christians. None of us should feel or none of us should be convinced that Jesus' call to take up our cross would never require me to lay down my life for the sake of the gospel. And I think for the American church, that may mean we take the gospel to a hostile place outside the United States. When was the last time that you prayed about or talked seriously with someone about your role in missions? I mean seriously prayed, fasted, had a significant discussion with someone you respect to spiritually speak into your life about whether or not denying yourself might mean moving you or your family near those who have never heard the gospel, even if it puts your life at risk. There are millions of people around the world who have never heard the name of Jesus. We ought to ask ourselves what we need to be doing to get the gospel to them. Now, I recognize I'm an elder, we're in church, I'm supposed to be saying these things from the pulpit, I get it. But why do we so easily dismiss the force of Jesus' call to follow him in death? Have you found it increasingly easy to be settled into your life and lifestyle as time has gone on? We need to ask ourselves why that is. We must remember that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. What profit is there in living for ourselves? According to Jesus, none. But it is costly. By including the phrase "and the gospels" in verse 35, Jesus makes clear that the call to discipleship involves an active role in mission, not merely following his teaching. That active role in mission, in the mission of the church, is most often what precedes martyrdom in the kingdom. He is a Savior worth dying for. Are you convinced of that? Finally, a future worth living for. Pick up with me again in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Though Christ suffered and died, he did not stay in the grave. He knew that he would be raised from the dead and enter into the glory of his Father. The call to take up the cross is not the end in and of itself. It's the means by which glory is obtained. Self-sacrifice will result in glorification. This is the joy that was set before Christ, such that he endured the cross and despised its shame. Hebrews 12:2. Commentators have debated what Jesus' promise in chapter 9, verse 1 is referring to. Is he talking about the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? Or does Mark situate the transfiguration immediately after this promise, showing what Jesus was referring to here? Well, I think the context is the key here, and like elsewhere in Mark, he's organized his account in such a way to not only provide the teaching of Christ's message, but to display the reality of his person and work in various miracles and activities. It seems he's speaking of the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John will experience in about a week's time. Of concern for us this morning is this, though. The kingdom of God will come in all its power and glory. Suffering and death will give way to the certainty of Christ's glorious return to judge the living and the dead. If you're convinced that the day is coming, whether in your lifetime or not, you will endure the cross and despise its shame. Not a teeth-gritting endurance, but a joy-filled one. If following Christ was merely the self-denying, life-threatening pursuit of his will, it might well be impossible to endure the day. Jesus not only gives us grace to endure, he guarantees that instead of gaining the world, we will gain a share in his glorious eternal kingdom, even if we taste death before seeing it. The question is, do we value the life to come more than the life we have? Brothers and sisters, throughout church history, many have endured suffering and death while holding firmly to the hope that the glory that awaits us is of far greater value than what is sacrificed in this life. If we hold firmly to the glory that is to come in one hand, and the possibility of being rejected by Christ in the other, we will endure the path of the cross. Again, J.C. Ryle says, better 1,000 times confess Christ now and be despised by men than be disowned by Christ before his Father in the day of judgment. One might endure 20, 40, 60, 80, and in the case of our dear brother Hank, 100 years of life in this world. But as the beloved hymn Amazing Grace says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternity will arrive when the kingdom of God comes in power. It's a future worth living for right now. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Is Christ your treasure? Are you prepared to follow him, even if it costs you everything? What are we willing to pay? What we're willing to pay reveals how much we value him. He paid it all for our redemption. May he grant us grace to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this unexpected Savior, the gift of salvation that came not only through a conquering king, but one who laid down his life for the sheep, the one who walked the path of suffering that led him in obedience to the cross. And Father, his call to follow him as his disciple is a costly one. So may those of us who live in comfort not dismiss the gravity and the weight of what it truly costs to follow you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict, that we would ask ourselves, what has it cost us to follow Christ? And may that lead us to be more faithful and to have your enabling grace. And Lord, I pray that that might show itself as we live for the treasure of the kingdom to come with a full confidence that it belongs to us in Christ. And may it be no small thing that we lose life here to gain something that will never fade. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.